This morning, as we are going through Ezra chapter 2, you'll find that it contains a long list of names. And I mentioned that, you know, we will encounter this here right now in Ezra chapter 2. We will encounter it again in Ezra chapter 8. And you have probably encountered these long lists of names in multiple other scriptures. Now, this morning, I'm not going to read through all the names, just in case you were wondering. Rather, I'll highlight the categories of names just as they are categorized in the chapter, and then we'll focus on a few specific verses, starting with verse 1. Now, these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town. In verse 3, the descendants of Parosh. Verse 21, the men of Bethlehem. Verse 36, the priests. Verse 40, the Levites. Verse 41, the musicians. Verse 42, the gatekeepers of the temple. Verse 43, the temple servants. Verse 55, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. And then going on to verse 61 to 63, and from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakos, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. Verse 68, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. And then finally, verse 69 through 70, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 darics, that's 1,100 pounds of gold, 5,000 minas, that is 3 tons of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. Now, we saw last week that as he had foretold, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to proclaim that the children of Israel should return to their land. So based on that, we're seeing this first wave of the returnees. As verse 64 through 67 specifies, more than 50,000 people, bringing along with them the temple vessels. Remember, we talked about that last time and what that the significance of it was. So you have about 50,000 people or more, bringing along with them the temple vessels, gold, silver, garments, and a large number of horses, mules, camels, and donkeys, as the first group of this post-exilic return to Jerusalem. Their explicit purpose was to resettle the land, rebuild Jerusalem, and most importantly, to rebuild the sacrificial altar and temple to reinstitute worship to God, worship to Yahweh. There were all sorts of false idols and false gods and sacrifices being made to Baal and all sorts of other things. But the purpose here was that the children of Israel would return to reinstitute worship to the true and living God. Now, it's important to note that the promised land of Israel was not completely empty during the exile. It wasn't like all the people just got taken to exile, the land was just lying there, the cities were just, you know, just abandoned, and then all these people came back, and then they just went into those places. When Babylon conquered Jerusalem and Judah, it did not deport every Israelite. The Babylonians primarily removed the king, royal officials, military leaders, skilled craftsmen, priests, and other influential members of society. In 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 12, it says that the Babylonian commander left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. They left the people there and said, you work the fields, and you, whatever you get, you'll give to us, but you're going to be left here to work the fields. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, likewise describes a Judean remnant living in the towns and gathering wine and fruit and oil. The Babylonians appointed Gedaliah as governor over this remaining population, with the administrative center, with the capital as such, at Mizpah rather than Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had been destroyed. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 11 to 12, says that some of the Judeans had fled when all of the attacks were taking place. They had fled to some of the neighboring countries, and when they heard that there was a remnant that was under Gedaliah, they returned to the area, to Judah. So all this is going on while the exiles are in Babylon for almost 70 years. So when the first group of exiles, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua, returned to Israel, they would have, as much as possible, integrated with the people who were already there. When Ezra chapter 4, when we get to Ezra chapter 4, you will see this. When Ezra chapter 4 refers to the peoples around them, or people of the land, it is most likely including all these groups, Judeans and descendants of Israelites who remained after the Assyrian and Babylonian deportations. They never went into exile, they had remained there. There were Assyrian and Babylonian imported settlers, so Assyria and Babylon brought people to these places and put them there so that they would be loyal to their empire as such. There were people of mixed Israelite and foreign ancestry. There were neighboring populations who had moved into contested territory, and there were a few officials and communities associated with Samaria. So the Samaritans, if you remember, you know, by the time we get to the New Testament, we speak more directly about the Samaritans. But the Samaritans gradually emerged from the Israelite population of the former northern kingdoms, along with other groups living in Samaria, in that area. And they began to form a clearly distinct religious community during the Persian and early Greek Hellenistic periods, which means they were starting to form Samaria, that area, and the Samaritans identified as such, started to form during that period of the exile and then post-exile. The Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim overlooking ancient Shechem during the 5th century BC. So while they exiled, you know, during that time period, close to that time period. That temple was destroyed in the 1st century BC, before Jesus' time, but the Samaritans continued to worship on Mount Gerizim. And then they were imitating, or they were sort of approximating, or sort of taking elements of the practices and festivals of Israel, of what Yahweh God had instituted, of the law of Moses, what was prescribed. But the Samaritans were not fully committed to or obedient to Yahweh's law. They didn't actually worship Yahweh in the same way, which is what led the Israelites to want to do nothing with the Samaritans. They wouldn't even go through the Samaritan land, right, the area. They would go around it, because they said, oh, we, you know, the Samaritans, they're totally ungodly. That's why it was a big deal. It was entirely countercultural that Jesus interacted with the Samaritan woman at the well. And by the way, in his conversation with her, she asks about where we should worship. She says, should we worship on this mountain, or you Jews worship on in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion? Should we worship there? So those questions are coming up because of this distinction that is taking place of this group of Samaritans. But for Jesus to go through that area and to interact with the Samaritan woman, and then later on to speak or in his ministry to speak the, or share the parable of the good Samaritan, these were pretty radical. So these things are happening. So we will see in the later chapters of Ezra and Nehemiah that there were significant challenges for the children of Israel that had come back from exile to integrate with the people that were already there, the Samaritans and those that had been remaining and others and mixtures, all sorts of things. And they had these conflicts, and we'll read about some of those things as we keep going. But the conflicts, these disagreements, these issues, were not along ethnic lines. It was not a matter of them rejecting the other group, saying, oh, you're not a child of Israel, you're not a Jew, you're not, you know, they wouldn't have used that word, you're not a Hebrew. They were not opposing them on that ground. But that was not the conflict. The conflict was between those who did and those who did not worship, obey, or remain faithful to Yahweh. That was the distinction. So even as the children of Israel were coming back from exile, they weren't coming back to establish a national identity. They were coming back to establish a spiritual identity and to say, Yahweh is our God. We worship Him. He's the true and living God. And we will continue to do that so that all of you would come into this. In fact, in Ezra chapter 6, verse 21, we'll get to all of this in terms of how, when they had finished rebuilding the temple, what they did and so on. But I want to just highlight one verse from Ezra chapter 6, reading ahead as such. Ezra chapter 6, verse 21, it makes it clear that after the temple was rebuilt and the sacrifices and the festivals were reinstituted, the Israelites who had returned from the exile gladly celebrated the Passover together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. So what they had in common was not that they looked the same, they did the same things, they spoke the same language. That was not the main criteria. What drew them together, what allowed them to worship God together, was to say that we have separated ourselves from all others and we are committed, we are consecrated, and we will seek the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh. That's what we have as our context. Now, I mentioned that the Bible, actually the Hebrew Bible, would have had 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and even Esther, actually, Haggai in the middle there. All of those would really have been considered to be together, telling the same story. And if you read 1st Chronicles, almost the whole book is a list of names. I don't know how many of you have gone through 1 Chronicles. In the middle there, punctuated in the middle of all of those names, is the account of David. And it's establishing David as the king and the Davidic line that comes and how Messiah would come from that line and so on. It's all that. But there are chapters and chapters of just lots of names. And then you get into 2 Chronicles and there are lots of names there too. But the focus of 2 Chronicles is really on Solomon, the building of the temple, and really the worship of the Lord in that regard. And the entire cycle that is shown in 2 Chronicles and Kings and the book of Kings and so on is of how one king would worship God in truth and spirit, and his son or the successor would turn the nation of Israel away from God. They would go after foreign gods. They would put up false, you know, they would put up idols and all sorts of things, and there would be a turning away from the Lord. Then the next king would come and again bring about a revival, bring about a renewal, and they would renew or consecrate the temple and they would do these things. So there was this constant cycle. So So keep in mind, if you're reading those stories and those accounts, and then you read Ezra and Nehemiah, this story of Ezra and what the people were doing when they were coming back from exile would be very familiar. You would be saying, ah, they're coming back to renew the worship of the Lord, the God of Israel. They're coming back to rebuild the temple. They are coming back to do these things. But as we go through this, so what do we learn from the representative? The list in Ezra 2 is a representative list. Clearly, 50,000 names are not listed there. But it's a representative list, not an exhaustive list, of the names that the Lord wants us to even pay attention to. So how does the Holy Spirit inspiring Ezra to record these names as God's word, how should that affect us today? Well, here are the lessons that we learn from this list of names. The list of names teaches us that God knows his people. The good shepherd knows his sheep. He calls them by name and they respond to him. God knows who belong to him. You know, this morning even we were just talking about the fact that in the last days or in the judgment, the Lord says, you will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to you, I never knew you. That doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't know about you, that he isn't sovereign over you, but that if you have not given your life, if you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, to have him be your Lord and Savior, then the Lord Jesus is saying, I never knew you. You don't belong. But here, in this list of names, the first thing that we got to pay attention to is that God knows his people and enables them to know their true identity. Remember, when they went into exile, all the things that they knew, all the things that they were familiar with, all that they had depended on was gone. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. The king was captured. All their, you know, resources were gone. They had been plundered. Everything that they relied on was gone. And so in the midst of that, or right after that, in the fact that the prophecy that the Lord had given was now being fulfilled and they were being brought back to Jerusalem, what could they depend on? They had to reestablish, reaffirm, be reinforced in this knowledge that God knows us, that we are his children, that there was a legacy, there was a generational impact. We were called for this purpose to be the priests and the servants of the Most High God. That's what this list of names is telling us. Now, Ezra, I was mentioning this even in the morning session, a tree is known by its fruit. When available, the most straightforward means of establishing identity is the best means of establishing identity. Now, in this case, they were looking at genealogical records. They didn't have 23andMe or Ancestry.com. They were looking at written records that said, this is the child of, you know, and then this person begat this person, and this person begat that person. And they were looking at those kind of records. And so they had the straightforward record, the genealogical records. But you will notice that in Ezra chapter 2, verse 63, there is some doubt. They have these descendants, or at least those who thought they were priests and descendants of the Levite line, but they couldn't find a record for them. Their names were not showing up. So listen to what they did, or look at what they did. Instead of saying, well, we have no idea, it's uncertain, they said, we will hold off on receiving you into the service in the temple or receiving you in service as the priest until we can inquire of the Lord with the Urim and Thummim. So think about that. They are saying, even though we don't know for sure, we know one thing, we can go to God. Now, the governor declares that the people have to be verified with the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim that functioned as a divinely guided mechanism for determining God's will on matters that required authoritative judgment. We don't have Urim and Thummim today. We don't have a high priest, you know, who wears the breastpiece. And in the breastpiece, embedded in the breastpiece, were these two items called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we also don't have details on how exactly they used it. What did they do? Did they ask a question and something happened? There is no detail of that. And we don't need to speculate. We don't need to figure it out. We don't have to go on the quest for the Holy Grail, just like the quest for the Holy Grail, the quest for the Urim and the, you know, Urim and the Thummim. We don't have to do that. None of that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, it has been poured out upon us and given to us so that we may have the intimacy of relationship, direct relationship. The veil has been torn in the temple and we have the direct access to the Holy of Holies, so that instead of relying on the indirect means of the priest using the Urim and the Thummim to figure out what God was saying, we have this direct access to our loving Heavenly Father. So we don't rely on this mechanism. But in this situation, you see how the people, instead of trying to just make a judgment on their own, said, we will inquire of the Lord. Now, we don't have a record here. And by the way, you can find more record of this in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, how the priest was supposed to do this and so on. I'm not going into those details. We don't have a record here in Ezra of whether they used this and whether they confirmed these names or not. We don't know for sure. It doesn't say anything more. But the principle and the truth that I want to bring up to you is that in terms of identifying who belongs to Christ or not, exercise discernment. Go after the things that are the most obvious. Is the person bearing fruit according to the Word of God? Is the person who would claim to be a Christian bearing fruit that is Christian? If you know that, if you bear the fruit of the Spirit and you can see that, you say, okay, I can see this, I can see the evidence of it. But if you are uncertain about that, don't make any kind of rash judgments. Go back to the Lord and inquire of Him. Be discerning. There are all sorts of people who will claim all sorts of teachings, who will claim all sorts of authority, who will claim all sorts of positions. In the midst of all of that, we have to be people who receive the obvious and will receive the counsel of the Lord with discernment and wisdom to say, this is what it is. And if you're still uncertain, trust the Lord. Don't rush into any kind of judgments or whatever else. Trust Him and say, Lord God, reveal, speak, show your hand in this. But the point is that the Lord knows who belongs to Him, and He allows us to be identified to fulfill His purpose. God enables His people to fulfill His purpose. In every one of these phases, and the children of Israel came back from the exile in phases. By the way, if you haven't noticed already, Ezra is not even in the mix. He doesn't show up till chapter 6 or, you know, past. He like half the book of Ezra is not there. He shows up later. And so there were these groups that were coming back from exile to Jerusalem. This first group, the second group with Ezra is much smaller, but they are these phases. And what I want to point out to you is this. When God enables His people to fulfill His purpose, it's not altogether in one fell swoop and we just take on everything. It's in phases. And a local church goes through those kinds of phases. There may be a time when the church is formed. There may be a time when the church is growing. There may be a time when there's some kind of decline or whatever else may be. And then there's another cycle or growth. And the Lord will do His work in a local church through those phases, through those seasons, with different groups of people. And the Bible is clear that one may plant, another waters, another reaps, right? So there are all these stages and phases of life that is for us to understand and to navigate according to God's timing and will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, I'm reading through this passage, the whole passage, these verses, because it addresses this point of what it means to be led of the Lord through the seasons and timings of God. But it also transitions or helps us understand the importance of the temple of God, the importance of what it means for us to have this worship of God. But the transition, the important transition, is that from being a physical location and a physical building, we are now the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation of Jesus Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer or loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." Which brings us to the last point here on this slide. God unites his people to form his body, his church, to fill us with his presence, to give us his truth, to pour out his Holy Spirit. And so if these are the things that the Lord is doing in terms of how he deals with us, what does this list of names mean for us? It means that God is in charge. God is very aware of what is happening. God is leading and directing and guiding and forming our steps so that we, as a children of God, can respond and apply the word of God that we have heard by knowing who we are in Christ and knowing what we're called to do in Christ. There is a purpose for which the Lord has called us. He knows us and he calls us by name. He lists out these names because he says, "I know you and I have a purpose for you. I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and to give you a hope and a future, not to bring you to harm." So if the Lord knows us in that kind of intimacy, then we can be committed to the work that he has called us to. We're going to go ahead in the next few chapters here to see what the work is. And there were so many reasons why they could not do the work of the Lord. But right here, the beginning, we're going through these sections here with this view of how this rebuilding, how this renewal, how this revival began with people, began with us. And so here, as we look to rebuild, build or rebuild, as we look for the work of God to be manifest in our midst, as we look for our neighborhood to be transformed, as we say, "Lord God, have your way in Charlotte and in the greater Charlotte area and Cabarrus and all these counties around us and so on. Oh Lord, do your work so that your name is lifted high and everybody is drawn to you." We need to know who we are in Christ Jesus. We We need to know what the purpose and the call of God is, and we have to personally commit. We have to sacrifice. We have to be generous, and we have to be willing to work hard. The post-exilic returnees, they were committed. It was an entirely uncertain future that lay before them. Everything had been destroyed, and they were coming back to a destroyed city confident that God would give them the strength, that God would do what was necessary, that God would help them to rebuild. Nothing in the natural was there to say, oh, it'll all be easy, it'll all be possible, oh, you know, it'll be like the old days. Nothing like that. They came because of their confidence in God. They came with all kind of resources and so on, and they were generous to give it. They didn't hold on to it. They didn't say, well, I'm coming into a place that has been devastated. I better hold on to my gold. I better hold on to my camel. I better hold on to everything that I know and can do. No, they said, no, we will give. We will participate. We will engage. Now, again, as we go through these chapters, you will see the people went up and down with all of this stuff. They would repent and then they would fall back, repent and fall back. That is the nature of human beings. We do this. But the call of the Lord is clear, that we would know who we are and that we would commit to the work. Every time your name is known, when we pray, when we do things, when we know that the Lord knows us, let every list of names in the Bible inspire you. When you read through those names, hard to pronounce names, and not knowing what the connections are, oh, just let it inspire you. Let it encourage you. Let it challenge you. Oh, the Lord knows me. He's got a purpose for me. He's got a will for me. And if I will just simply listen to him and obey his word, oh, great and mighty things will be happening. Not in the eyes of the world, not in the success measures of the world, but in the fact that you will please Almighty God, discerning his will and understanding what pleases him. That's our encouragement. That's the glory of the Lord. That's the beauty of a chapter full of names. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We worship you, Lord, that your word is so good for us. That, Lord, even in the passages where we're not quite sure how to process it, Lord, there is meaning. There is life. There is light. There is encouragement. And we thank you, Lord, for our lists of names. I thank you that so many lists of names, right from the beginning in the book of Genesis onward, and all through every point of transition in Kings and in Chronicles and, in, Lord, in so many different passages. And then as we come into the New Testament and the Gospel accounts, thank you for these lists of names. Thank you, Lord, that it helps us to understand that you know us and that you have called us and that you have a unique purpose for each one of us. Let us never give up. Let us never grow weary. Let us encourage one another. Let us stand with one another. Let us spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us be led of the Lord to build the temple. Not a physical building in the city of Jerusalem, but Lord, us, your body, your church, built together with living stones, filled with the mighty presence of God. We ask this in Jesus' name.